I want to talk about trophies. I started out mentioning that to you, but really the title of the message is Cups and Trophies. It should be up there, I think. There it is. Is it? I got my eyes blasted by the light in front of me. Anyway, if you're new here, we usually put scriptures up there. Are there really scriptures up there? I can't really. There are? Okay. You guys are messing with me on purpose, huh? Like, supposed to pretend they're up there. You know, the king without clothes. Never mind. Yeah. But anyway, here's what I'd like to do. I want to talk about cups and trophies, and I mean that in the sense of, you know, every sport that is of national consequence has some kind of a trophy, or like there's a World Cup. Sometimes they use cups, Stanley Cups. What is NASCAR? Is that a cup? Come on, you dudes. Spring Cup. But anyway, so there's cups and trophies, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. And, you know, I remember as a young kid, in my adolescent years, I was pretty good at baseball, and I'd made, for a couple of years in a row, I had made an all-star team in my community where I lived. And one of the years that I was, the first year I went twice in a row, but the first year I went, we played in this park that was a real baseball park. It had real bleachers and real dugouts, and it was just amazing. And my dad, who's a doctor, he's with the Lord now, but he was the kind of guy that was very dutiful and very dedicated to his profession, what he considered a ministry and a vocation. But back in the 1964 range, 63 range, there was no such thing as cell phones. So when a doctor was on call back in that day, you had to basically be somewhere where there was a phone for you in order to fulfill the obligation. So my dad was on call that weekend, and he really wasn't there with me. And frankly, he was so busy with his life that my dad wasn't the kind of dad that I think he would have wanted to be had he been taught by his parents. And so he wasn't really around much for my stuff. And I remember in getting this trophy, I had this shallow feeling that it really wasn't that meaningful. In fact, I was telling the first service, while I was in the house of prayer earlier this morning, the Holy Spirit reminded me that a trophy really doesn't mean much if you don't have somebody to share it with. And all those trophies, I don't even know where they are. I grew up and I just kind of discarded them somewhere along the way because they really didn't have any value to me because I couldn't share them with anybody. And that's an important deal that we're going to look back on in this moment. But I want you to understand that the dollar value of the trophy, whether it's the Super Bowl, whatever it is, the dollar value of the trophy really doesn't determine the actual value of it. Did you hear what I said? How much it costs to put it together is not really the value. In fact, it has very little bit to do with it. In my 62 years on this planet, I've never known a Super Bowl team to get all excited about the Super Bowl ring that they get because it's worth X amount of dollars. They could... That's meaningless in light of what they've just won in terms of the sport. And so the value of the trophy is determined by the game, first of all. And I realize that life is more than a game, but I'm using this to get your attention. It's about the game, and it's also about those who played in the game. And so this morning, in my challenge to you, I want you to understand that that oftentimes the person connected with the trophy, the person connected with the trophy oftentimes, or people connected to it, determines its value. Now, you know, back in the 70s and 80s, there was a guy named O.J. Simpson. And those of you that are old codgers like me remember that O.J. Simpson played for the Buffalo Bills. And he was considered one of the greatest running backs in history. And yet today, because of his escapades that led to two murders and eventually some other mess that he got into, he's in prison now. But I remember when, even before my son was struck down by lightning and we used to hang out, I took him to a sporting good memorabilia store in Norfolk. And I went to the counter and I asked the guy, just out of curiosity, I said, do you have any O.J. Simpson stuff here? And he's like, looks at me like I had two heads. He said, no, we don't carry that anymore. Do you know what happened? I said, yeah, well, never mind. I just kind of went on with it. What's the point? The point is that people don't want to be associated with his trophies because of what he... Do you see what I'm talking about? Okay. And so, you know, conversely, ladies, hang with me because I'll get off the sports metaphors in a moment. But in 1980, before some of you were born, there was in the Olympics, there was this team called the U.S. hockey team. Now, I grew up in the Northeast, and, you know, snow is in my backyard. It's also in my history, and hockey is, you know, part of my deal, and spent many years going to see the Buffalo Sabres NHL hockey team, so I loved hockey. But back then, there was this thing called the Russian, or the USSR Russian team, that was considered to be the best hockey team in the world. In fact, they were so good, they would tour the United States and play actual professional hockey teams in America and in Canada, and they'd beat them too. That's how good they were. And so they enter the arena of the 1980 Olympics, and everybody on the planet thinks they're going to walk away with the gold medal. 10 days before the actual Olympics, they played the U.S. team just in a, you know, kind of pickup kind of game. I mean, it was recorded, but they beat the U.S. team 10-2. Now, I don't expect you to go like, wow, that's amazing, because most of you don't know what hockey is all about. But here's what it's like. It would be like the Dallas Cowboys beating the Washington Redskins 80-2. Yeah. Yeah. What's the point? It's called a massacre, all right? That's the point. And that was the point with this Russian team when they played the U.S. team. They massacred them. You got the picture? So about 2 weeks later, the U.S. starts winning, and nobody on the planet gave the U.S. team any thought of a championship. They were considered mediocre. And so they keep winning and winning and winning, and finally they get into the semifinals, and guess who they face in their hockey match? The Russians. And guess what happens? They win. And that trophy becomes, in fact, approximately a week later, they went into the finals, and they played Finland, which was a great team as well, and they beat them in the Olympic finals. Sorry, Pirko, I didn't mean to bring that up. But anyway, the point is, what's the point, David? The point is that a mediocre team did something so extraordinary, they called it the miracle on what? On ice. There's even a movie about it. And so, again, to make my point is that the percentage of the gold, of that gold medal that they won, didn't make it valuable. What made it valuable is not only what happened in the game, but the people that the medal is connected to. You can go on eBay today, 30 years later, and you can find paraphernalia from that era at very expensive price tags that still sells today because people remember what happened in that game. Are you getting the picture? All right, so turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I want to try to demonstrate to you this morning, as quickly as I can, that in the kingdom of God, there's legitimate trophies or cups or whatever works for you that I think God is not only in, but inspires us to and values it even in his relationship with us. So we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 24. This is the deal where David has severely damaged his relationship with the Lord. He basically disobeyed God by going out and numbering his troops. And so because he did that, one of the reasons why God told him not to was that he would go out and see the vast array of the troops that he had, and he would begin to put his trust in the numbers of his troops. And how many know that God is not real pleased when we put our trust in the numbers of things we have? We see that today. I know that in my own personal life, through the years, over all these many years, I've had people come up to me when they find out I'm a pastor, and they'll say something like, especially if it's another pastor, they'll get to know me for a few minutes, and they'll go, brother, how many are you running Sunday mornings? Yeah, well, I know why they're asking. If I said 5,000, they'd go like, oh, and they would treat me different. If I said 75, they would treat me different. See, it isn't just in sports. It's in the church. It's in our economy. It's in our culture. And in David's case, for some reason, he was enamored by the power of his army, and he forgot that the power was not in his army. Come on. But the power was in the Lord his God. And so to teach him a lesson, it was a moment of discipline. The father decided he was going to teach his boy, David, a lesson. And again, it's a lesson taught by Old Testament standards, because we don't have time to get into it this morning, but God did chastise him. So let's look at the scene where David is realizing, verse 18, David is realizing how he severely damaged his relationship, and he doesn't know what to do about it. So God sends a prophet. The prophet's name is Gad, and Gad brings the prescription. This is how it's going to get healed. It says in verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy a threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and the threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah said, I give to you. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Verse 24. This is the, in my opinion, this is one of the most foundational statements on giving that's in the whole Bible. Watch this. Arunah basically saying, take it all, king. It's all yours. Offer it up to God. And David says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, because I will offer a burnt offering. I will never offer a burnt offering to the Lord, my God, which does not cost me something. And so that's a tangible trophy. That's something that David is basically saying, and David lived this out in his life, not just in this moment, that he would do things that cost him something because he knew that in the sight of God it was precious. And so in the moment, this was a kind of trophy that he could offer up to God. And you know, there's a kingdom trophy that I want to point out that's not so tangible. In John 3:35, Jesus says, in this you shall know that you are my disciples, that you may love one another, that you may love one another. Now, this goes on a little bit more, and he wasn't saying that if you love one another, like you're going to lunch after church today, and you're loving one another, and people will see that, and they're like, wow, that's amazing. I'm going to church next Sunday. That's not quite what he means. Although that can be an important testimony, that's really not the richness of what I want you to see here. There's a bigger trophy at stake here. Let me expand it for a moment. Jesus says elsewhere, earlier in the Gospels, that if you love people who love you, come on, do you remember what he said? It's no big deal. Now, he's not saying it's not important to love people that you know, that return the love. He's not saying that. But he's saying there's a greater trophy at hand. When you love people who don't love you, that's when it really kicks into gear and God really takes note of it. Because it's really easy for me to love you if you love me. But it's a whole different challenge for me to love you when you're ready to spit in my eye, essentially. And so the trophy comes into place. Let me try this. I really want to say this with all the grace that I can, but those of you that know me for any length of time know that I put a high value on my relationship outside this church. I kind of live in a Christian ghetto. I don't mean that in an unkind way, but I live, you know, I'm in a Christian ministry and in the Christian church, and my kids are Christian and my wife's Christian, and I mean, hang out with you. I mean, my whole life, if I let it be, can be kind of just living in the Christian ghetto. But my heart for lost people so burns so much that I take strategic parts of my life to spend in the marketplace. And I do that intentionally because it's my heart. But here's my point. When I'm in the marketplace building relationships, I don't love people because Jesus loves them. I love people because I love them, not because Jesus loves them. And if our motivation, hear me now, just hear me. Does Jesus love them? Come on, help me, because some of you are getting spooked. Hold on, Jesus loves them all. But you see, until I love them, they perceive me as a guy who's a con, who's a poser, who's trying to get a deal and close a sale. That if I don't really love them, but I'm like, okay, I'm reaching out to them because Jesus loves them. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's a different anointing on it. There's a different presence of God. When I touch people's lives because I love them, not because he loves them, it's a whole different dynamic. And eventually the impact on their lives becomes grander and greater. And so often, time and time and time again, I have people in my life, I never prayed that, you know, I didn't give them the four spiritual laws. I didn't, you know, pray the prayer with them. But one day I find out either they show up here or somewhere else that they're in the kingdom of God. And the point is that that's a trophy for me, because I know that because I love them, it opened up their heart to receive the love of the Father. You getting this? And so, you know, you can share Christ, and please do, but if you're doing it only because Jesus loves them and not because you do, it becomes a performance. And they can smell that a mile away. Believe me, they can smell it a mile away. And you know what, folks? The world is tired of performers. It really is. They're looking for people that are legitimate. So God so loved the world that he what? He gave. God so loved the world that he gave. Why? Because love is not love unless it costs you something. And so he demonstrated, you know, that scripture so well that really, could I add something to it? Love is not love unless you give it away, and you do it in such a way that it tangibly impacts other people's lives. You know, in biblical history, I know many of you are students of history, the Bible says that from the foundation of the world, way back yonder, way back when, that God had Jesus crucified before you were ever created. Now, that's just not some fanciful theological doctrine of predestination. It's actually something really powerful, that God, before you were ever created, essentially sacrificed the Lamb of God ahead of time. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship the Lord, whose names have not been written in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." What does that mean? I mean, it's not just meant to be some deep theological concept that you sit there and go, wow. Actually, what it means is that God knew from eternity past that creating us would cost him dearly. He knew it beforehand. Some of us have this idea, you know, when they read the book of Genesis and the story of Adam and Eve, some of us think like, you know, okay, you know, Adam messed up and he sinned, and it's almost like God went, "Oh no, what did you just do after all I've done for you?" You know, this idea, and like maybe he met with the council of angels or the Holy Spirit and the Trinity got together, and what do we do now? Oh, yeah, redemption. Yeah, let's try that. No, God had it all worked out before he ever created us. He knew it would cost him dearly. Guess what? Y'all, everybody say y'all. Y'all are a trophy. You are a trophy to him. And he paid an amazing price. Oh, did I make my point? All right, good. You see, you know, we hear about premeditated murder a lot. How about premeditated love? God premeditatedly loved you before you were ever flesh and blood, before you ever conceived in your mother's womb. It's just amazing. You know, it wasn't some emergency rescue plan that happened. You know, it was God defining love as only he can define. And he did it before you ever existed. Now, is that deep? It's deep for me, but it's pretty amazing, because me and my simple mind, I can get a hold of that. You know, it tells me this. You know, folks, God does not love, he is love. He is love. That's who he is. And so his premeditated actions are simply because that's who he is. And he's never stopped being that. Is anybody excited about that? Especially when you mess up. You see, some of you this morning, and I'm not going to minister in this area, but I will maybe another time. Some of you still struggle with self-esteem issues and your own personal value. And if you can open up your heart even more and allow the Spirit of the living God to take this truth and get it deep inside of you, I promise you, you will be healed of your self-esteem issues. Because Father God loved you so much that before he ever created the human race, he predetermined, he saw you, and he said, "You are my trophy, you are my precious one. And I'm going to pay a price that you can't calculate with your human mind. It's the best that I have. I'm giving you the life of my son because you're so valuable to me. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, some folks give their stuff, but they don't give themselves. And we're not allowed to do that as believers. Let me demonstrate. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 40. It says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, okay, did you get that? And beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, if this happened in America, oftentimes, what would happen is that there would be lawsuits filed. And there would be, you know, organizations and 501(c) corps begun to start, you know, movements against such and such. And I'm not saying we're not supposed to do that, but I'm saying that that wasn't in their mind. They had no idea. They weren't going to petition the government. They weren't going to try to have a protest. In fact, the Bible says it very clearly that they didn't do it. You know what they did instead? They rejoiced. It says they were counted worthy to suffer. What happened? Boy, is it quiet. This goes against our American mindset. But, you know, they were excited because they were chosen to be worthy. Guess what, folks? To them, it was a trophy. They said, this is amazing. I have a trophy that I can give to my Father. You know, the Bible says that we're going to have crowns. And we're going to have an opera. That's another type of trophy. But the point is that the more you have, the more you have to give and lay at his feet. That's the point. And they're like, wow, this is amazing. I have a trophy in my life that I can lay at the feet of my king. Listen, they're not masochists. They don't like pain. Is anybody here? Does anybody like pain or like to be persecuted? I don't like any of it. But how about if we take a moment when it does happen? Instead of thinking of retribution, count yourself worthy. Worthy to receive. Okay. You see, that trophy is an example that really sacrifice will always satisfy you more than comfort. Did you get that? It will. Every time I give away trophies in my life that cost me something, it's a blessing. Turn to Mark 12, please, and we're going to wrap this up. Now, Jesus sat opposite of the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw two mites in, which makes it a quatrain. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all these who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, that in all that she had it was included in her livelihood. In other words, you know, be like me if I were, you know, when we did the offering, it would be like me following up, you know, each row when you're putting stuff in and looking at your check or the money you're, you know, like, and then say, hey, let me see your W-2. Jesus didn't need a W-2. He had something called the Holy Spirit who could just simply open his eyes and know, like, that one's rich, that one's rich, that one's rich. That one's giving his stuff, that one's giving his stuff, that one's giving his stuff. But that one, that's amazing. That one is putting part of herself in that offering. Now, come here, guys, look at this. And he brings them over because he wants them to be riveted to a moment that this lady is giving a trophy. She's not giving just money. She's not giving over extra things that she's got. She's giving who she is into that very... When he said livelihood, he was talking about herself. It's a picture of a trophy. And, you know, he's not so interested in how much you give. It's how much it costs you. That's the point. And folks, whenever you talk about giving in church, it gets really quiet. Listen, and this is not about giving, and I'll do a message some other time on that issue, but he really does care about what you give. in an offering or whatever. He does care. If you dispute that, I know the younger generation is coming up that disputes everything from tithing to giving in the church. But the fact of the matter is God does take note of it. And if you doubt me on that, just read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I rest my case. But here's the point. They were given extras. She gave her best. And God looked at it as a trophy. And so how many, don't raise your hands, but how many have been around people that you know of that have really, they've trained exceedingly hard, whether it's in a craft or it's in an athletic event or some kind of something where they've laid their lives down and they've excelled and they've won some kind of a trophy, a literal trophy. They've won an award, they've won a trophy, they've been acknowledged for the best of the best. They did an incredible sacrifice because what was birthed inside of them was a deep desire to accomplish something worthwhile in their lives. And, people oftentimes who mock people that have trophies, you know, they're jugheads, they're jocks, they're pinheads, they're, you know, nerds, they're this or that. Oftentimes people that detract from people who excel and exceed and do great, amazing things, many times they do it simply because they themselves are losers. And I don't mean this in a meaning, unkind, horrible way. But what I mean is that sometimes there are people who just refuse to pay the price. They just expect everything to come to them. And they do it in such a way that when someone else around them achieves or accomplishes, then their only response is to be derogatory in some way or demeaning in some way. Because they want to dismiss who they are as lazy people in the area that God's gifted them in. And this is not a message of condemnation. It's simply to say that, you know, I believe that losers hang out in crowds, but winners get on teams, like the 12. You know, I love that. Jesus had a team. Now you say, wait a minute, David, don't take this too far. Listen to me for a moment. It really was important because if you go to John 17, don't turn there now, you can read it later. Jesus celebrated the 12 as a grand trophy to the Father. He was so excited in the moment that he basically prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to the Father. The 12 that you gave me, you know, I give them all back to you except one. And he's celebrating something that's so important to him that he's giving a trophy back to his dad to say, I did what you asked me to do, and I'm thankful I did it, and the Father received it as a trophy, as a cup, as a dynamic accomplishment, because people that are winners often are team players, and I think the kingdom of God is supposed to work that way. And so, you know, over the years, even now, with all the stuff percolating around the world with our country, you know, you hear people lamenting about things that are going on with the terrorists and, you know, we all the lives that were lost in Iraq, and there's kind of this lamenting thing about folks who debate whether the war in Iraq was worth it because, you know, people lost their lives. You know, what's to me is even more tragic than people losing their lives in a noble way in the war in Iraq. What's even more tragic for me is people living their lives without purpose and with they have nothing to die for. And folks, listen to me, when there's situations that God brings into your life, and we all have them, really difficult situations. I was reflecting this week about, you know, just my own situation that I just remember for weeks, there's something happens in the soul of a man, deep in his soul, when he... When he sits next to a bed with his laptop doing sermons while his son is in a coma, and he realizes that he's not called to woo the masses or impress people with his rhetoric. He's called because God has given an opportunity to make a sacrifice so grand to my Heavenly Father that it works so deep in my soul that it gives me the strength and the courage way back then to continue to do it, not because I was trying to impress anybody, because that never works, but because I was so committed to giving my dad a trophy that is so valuable in my sight that I know it's even more valuable in his sight. Do you see what I'm trying to say? We all have our stuff. Your journey's different than my journey. But all of us have key moments in our lives where, listen, folks, this doesn't happen before a crowd of people. This happens most often when nobody's looking, when nobody's around, when it's just you and the Lord and your heart is shattered and broken and you're wondering, why am I doing this? And the Father is sitting waiting for you to grab a hold of the possibilities that are standing before you, where you would do something out of sacrifice and pain, because what you give back to the Father is so incredibly important to him that in the moment, he just delights in receiving. Do y'all get it, what I'm trying to say here? It's really that important. I guess what I'm trying to get across to you is that I'm discovering that there's an incredible principle that when you give yourself something of yourself that costs you something, it's really important to your Heavenly Father, because it gets back to this. If you love people who love you back, it's important, but it's not a trophy. And really, the joy of the kingdom of God lies on the other side of comfort. It just does. And, I don't know who said this, but I've quoted it, and somebody even ascribed it to me a few weeks back. I own it, but I didn't come up with it. But it says this, that you can give and not love, but you cannot love and not give. And that's the essence of a trophy. And folks, do you want to have a life worth living? Fill it with trophies. Fill it with trophies. Fill it with rewards. Fill it with things. And these are things that will never, ever, ever dissipate or go away. I am absolutely convinced that in time immemorial, of all of eternity, the trophies that you've secured and procured in your life, the Father will always celebrate all through eternity. I'm convinced of that. And so, before we go to communion, let me close with this. I was thinking about a people group that existed in the 17th, 18th century, 19th century. There were amazing people called the Moravians who came out of Germany, and they eventually migrated over here to America. In fact, the Moravians are noted for an actual prayer service, an intercessory prayer service that went on for 100 years nonstop. But out of that movement came a passion for them to try to reach some of the slave colonies in the West Indies, where these slave owners that had literally farms of slaves in the West Indies, they didn't want any preachers around. They wouldn't allow pastors, preachers, anybody in the religious sense, they would not allow on the islands at all. And so these Moravian guys, one of them, in fact, I was reading about this week, he actually had a wife and three kids. But in particular in this moment, and I know there were others that did it, but it highlighted these two guys who decided to sell themselves into slavery, to walk away from everything that was precious to them on this earth. They walked away from it. They sold themselves into slavery, and they were given the opportunity to reach the slaves, the black Africans that were on those islands, and they became a slave in order to reach the slaves. And there was a scene that's recorded in the journals of this event that that says that as the ships were pulling away, these guys said this to the people on shore that were weeping and crying on their departure, which, by the way, they never saw again in this natural world. But they said this as they're departing: may the lamb that was slain receive the full reward of his suffering. Come on, folks, that's the ultimate trophy. They gave the best that they had. And the Father, for all of eternity, they will have trophies that the Father will celebrate and delight in, because that's just the kind of God that we serve. We're going to do communion this morning. And so what I'd like you to do is just stand for just a moment before we do communion and make this appeal to you as an individual person standing here. And that is simply this. As crass as it may sound, and maybe unflattering as it may be for me to compare you as a trophy, because I know for some of us, we've had really bad encounters with people that have used us and considered us trophies. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that is of supreme value to the Father. And Jesus wants his full reward. That I can tell you without any hesitation. And if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you are part of the reward that he's waiting to celebrate. He wants to do it now. Not tomorrow, not next week. He wants to do it now. And so before we go to communion, may I just ask with just please respect this moment and just close your eyes. You don't need to bow your head. Just close your eyes for just a moment of privacy. If you're here today and you are ready to give your life to Christ, I'd like to pray for you. I will not call you out. I will not call you forward. I just want to pray for you. So is there anybody with eyes closed here for a moment that would lift a hand up and say, David, today's my day. I want to give my life to Christ. Anybody like that at all? Raise up your hand high. I'm going to pray for you. Okay. You may be seated. Ushers, if you could come forward, we're gonna have communion. Normally we would have done it last week, but because of the combined service, we didn't do that. Before you distribute the bags and such, just hold the elements for a moment. When you come forward here, just stand here for a moment. Pirko, come on. And we're going to take an offering for the house of... No, not yet. Don't do it yet. Please, hold the bag. We just want to give you a moment of... this has been a day of encouragement. We want to continue in the encouragement, and Pirko's going to read a testimony here as it relates to the house of blessing. The bags that go around, every dime that goes in that bag ends up in the house of blessing in somebody's home in some fashion. Go ahead.
Okay, good morning. I am Pierre Coley, and I'm the director of the House of Blessing. And I received this letter a few weeks back. It says, Dear Mrs. Lee, I wanted to take this time to say thank you and to share how the House of Blessing is such an important part of my life. I started coming to the food pantry over a year ago. Like most of the people who come, I am struggling financially. What no one knew is how bad I was suffering with depression. There were many times that I didn't think that I would make it through the day. My son would say, Mom, let's go to the House of Blessing. Just being around other people who are going through the same kind of things that I am gave me comfort. Talking with some of them gave me the courage to keep pushing forward. The volunteers, loving and kind spirits, gave me the boost I needed on many days. Because of the House of Blessings, I am still alive. God is truly in this place, and I am glad that He led me here. May God continue to bless and keep this place. A grateful child of God. And I want to add, this lady has come to this church every Sunday. I even saw her here this morning for about 2 months right now. And, you know, I want to thank... What? Yes. We had an all-time record breaker this past month. We gave food to 1,577 individuals received food from us. That equals 563 families. So thank you for...
How much money did we spend?
We spent a total of $4,313.21. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. All right, you may distribute the bags and the communion as well, please.